This is an amazing passage, and wanted to read the whole thing so that we can set the context for ourselves. There is the immediate context in which Stephen has been accused, falsely accused, as back in chapter 6, that he was, in verse 11, we've heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And again, in verse 14, we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place after and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us. And so the priest, starting chapter 7, says, are these things true? And so Stephen is going to give his answer. And a man full of grace and power and the Holy Spirit, he does an amazing thing. He doesn't answer the charges directly. Rather, he uses them as an opportunity to turn the table on them and accuse them, essentially, of doing the very things that they were accusing him of. Though I don't think this is Luke's point at all in the passage, it is a good principle for life, is that when we are critical and cynical of others, you ought to pause because it's quite possible all you are seeing is your own sin in the face of somebody else. The accusations that they made of Stephen were not entirely false. It was that they misunderstood and misapplied them and misconstrued them, drawing false conclusions. He didn't have a lot to say about Moses and God and the law and the temple, but not the way they would understand it. And so we need to be careful when you are standing in as critical and cynical position and looking at others. You may actually be looking at your own sins and don't even know it. But again, that's not Luke's point. That's a freebie. You don't have to even give any tithe money for that one. I think it's just a good principle of life. So he turns the table on him. Now, that's the immediate context. In the broader context of the book of Acts, Luke is doing at least two things, I believe, to help us. Number one, he's asking the question or answering the question, who has the right understanding of the Old Testament? The Jews or the New Testament apostles and prophets? At the time of the Reformation, there were churches that remained faithful to the Pope, and there were these other churches, the Reformed churches, that were starting to do a lot of different things, all both claiming the same book, the Bible, both claiming to be followers of Christ and the traditions of the church. When Calvin writes his liturgy for the church in Geneva, it says, according to the Scriptures and the early church fathers. Well, while Rome might not have liked this liturgy, they probably liked the title. And but in the Belgic Confession, there's this question, what are the signs of a true church? How am I supposed to know which church I'm going to go to? Here's a church over here that claims to follow Christ and the Bible and the traditions of the fathers, but they're faithful to the Pope. And here's a church over here that calls the Pope the Antichrist and has rejected the corruption of the Roman Church. Which church should we go to? Well, the confession gives three things. The true church is where you find the right preaching of the gospel, and you have the right use of the sacraments and church discipline. And that's kind of like what Stephen is doing, or rather Luke is doing through Stephen. Who has the right understanding of the Old Testament? The scribes? The Pharisees? The Sanhedrin? The rabbis? Or is it men like Peter and John and this Stephen? And the answer that Luke is going to give us, it's decidedly the New Testament apostles and prophets. A second thing that Luke is doing is he's setting up for us the kind of a final judgment of Israel in terms of their rejecting of Christ and his apostles. And he's going to be turning now our attention to the moving of the gospel out of Jerusalem to the other regions of the world. Just as Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Luke is showing us how God is actually beginning to fulfill that which he had already told us is going to happen. And Luke is using Stephen and the events of Stephen's martyrdom to show us God doing exactly what God had said he would do and accomplishing salvation through the preaching of the gospel so that people as far away as Fargo and as far away as 2022 would be able to hear and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But to do that, again, Stephen turns the tables on them. And I want to try to highlight a few things that he does. He's going to bring up an issue of promise and covenant. I haven't said this in quite a while, but when we first were trying to introduce the concept of covenantal theology, I've told you repeatedly that every verse of the Bible is tied to at least one covenant. In some cases there might be two covenants, but every verse of the Bible is tied to some kind of covenant. And you know this already because your Bible is divided into two things. As I say often, there is the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament is just one of the fancy Latin words for covenant. It has others, but testamentum is a Latin word for covenant. And I've said that you can't properly understand any particular verse if you can't tie it to a right understanding of which covenant. Because there are not only multiple covenants, there's different kinds of covenants. There's covenants of works, and there's covenants of grace. Covenants where the people swear to do something to fulfill the covenant, and other covenants where God is the one who makes the promise and swears. And these are the types of issues that are at stake here to rightly understand this passage. And so in verse 5, we are introduced to the word promise. He, God, gave to Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, when he had no child, he, God, promised that Abraham would, or he would give to Abraham a possession, it as a possession in his descendants after him. God had made a promise to Abraham. Now that promise is found in chapter 15 of Genesis and chapter 17 of Genesis. And in the promises, the first promise, a promise of grace, Abraham is declared righteous by faith alone. But God, having declared Abraham righteous, goes on to make some other promises with him. And it's not the purview of this sermon to make too much of the nuance, but there is a promise of grace, a promise of salvation, a covenant of grace that comes through Abraham, but there is this other aspect of it which has to do with the nation of Israel. You remember Paul will say in Romans 9:6, drawing two big circles or two Venn diagrams, not all of Israel, big circle, is Israel, small circle. All of small circle Israel are part of that covenant in Genesis 15 where it says that, you know, by faith alone, Abraham was declared righteous. But the larger part of Israel, the larger part of that circle, it stands in covenantal relationship, not on the basis of grace, but a different kinds of covenant, one of works. Do these things and you shall live. And at certain times in the scriptures, these two covenants, or two different aspects, lie very close together, and it's hard to distinguish them. At other times, they're separated out. But we must understand that God has made a promise to Abraham, one of salvation, which is not necessarily in the purview here, and one of a land promise to his descendants, which is in purview here. And the reason why this second covenant is important is, one, this is the focus that Stephen gives, so it's important. Two, it's through this land and this nation, these people, that God is going to be faithful to bring forth a Savior. Whether or not the people are faithful, God will be faithful. And what Stephen begins to show as he's turning the tables is these people have never been faithful. Not one moment have they been faithful. There are certainly certain elements or certain individuals who have been faithful, but as a nation, they have not been faithful. And now their greatest unfaithfulness is in their rejection of Christ as the Messiah. So what he's going to do, he's going to, one, talk to us about promises. He's going to talk to us about covenants. He's going to talk to us about Moses. That's going to become very important. He's going to talk to us about the temple. But he's also going to talk to us about a prophet who ultimately will be Christ, who is himself God. And so we're going to try to cover those things. Now, it's my intention, we'll see how it all goes, is to deal with this defense fully here this morning and the martyrdom next week. But we'll see how that all works out. First of all, there's this promise of verse 5. He promised that he would give it to him as a possession and his descendants afterwards. And then in verse chapter 15 of Genesis, he says, "And God spoke to this effect, that the descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, and whatever nation to which they will be in a bondage, I myself will judge. And God said, after that they will come out and serve me in this place." And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Well, that's exactly what happened. And he goes on to chronicle about how the brothers had become jealous of Joseph and how they'd sold him into slavery. But God remained faithful. Just because the patriarchs weren't faithful, just because they weren't doing what they should have done, God remained faithful to this promise, and he protected and preserved Joseph. Remember what we say? We need to develop 50-20 vision, right? Genesis 50-20. What the brothers meant for evil, God intended for good. God wasn't thrown off by the jealousy of the brethren. God didn't have to go to plan B because he wasn't aware of the jealousy of the brethren. But rather, God remains faithful. And in due time, a famine has come, and the family has to go down to Egypt to be able to find food. And again, Stephen recounts the disclosure of Joseph to his brothers, and finally, the bringing of his father down, Jacob. And when Jacob comes, the family line of Abraham is a whopping 75 people. A whopping 75 people. And they prosper there. And over a course of 400 years, they will become a multitude numbered in the millions. When they go off into the wilderness, through the Exodus, there's various counts of how many are actually there, but it's safe to say it's approximately 2 million people plus cattle. All right? And imagine going into the wilderness with that many people and the cattle that you have, where there is no water, there's no Holiday Inns, there's no Costco's or Sam's Club, and God takes them out there and he provides for them wonderfully. And then it says in verse 17, bringing up the word promise again, the twice occurrence of the word promise is key to our understanding because God is the one making this promise. But at this time, the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there was another king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. God's remained faithful over these 400 years. And at God's appointed time, he is going to bring this multitude of Abraham's descendants and lead them into the promised land. So God's remaining faithful. And that we're going to come back to that because this is key to the overall story and assessing our own unfaithfulness. He then reminds us of the story of Moses. And how Moses had been, you know, was one of the children, the Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, was killing the kids of the Jews. And Moses is miraculously protected and brought into Pharaoh's own household and is raised by Pharaoh's daughter as her own son. And so now the story begins to turn. He's just setting the table with everything up till now. Remember, he's been falsely accused of speaking against Moses and the law and God and the temple. So we're introduced to Moses because he here becomes the first turning of the table. Moses has in his mind, literally in his heart, to go check on his brethren, the Israelites. And so he goes down and he sees this Egyptian unjustly treating his people, and so he kills the Jew and strikes him down. In verse 25, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance, or the word salvation, through him, but they did not understand. Whatever was in the mind or heart of Moses, he seems to have some kind of understanding that God's going to use him to deliver the sons of Abraham from these Egyptians, and he's thinking this is the way it's going to happen and when it's going to happen. He's wrong at this in terms of timing, but he seemed to have understood at some level his role. And so the next day he goes back to visit his brethren, and they're fighting, as you know, and the one hurting the other Jew, the one Jew hurting the other Jew, rejects Moses. And this is the first of Israel's rejections. Who made you ruler over us? Now, what's being charged about Stephen? That he's speaking against Moses. And at the very moment of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to deliver his people are rejecting the deliverer, Moses. And that won't be the first or last. And so, they reject him. So, Moses goes off for 40 years. Verse 30. Now, here's interesting. I kind of like to bring this back later, but maybe we'll deal with it right now. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of the burning thorn bush. Question. Who was in that bush? Of course, the easy answer is, it was God. Well, and you would be right. But more specifically, it was a pre-incarnate Christ. Christ is the one speaking in that bush. And this becomes important to how Stephen is going to develop his argument. If you look back very quickly to the book of Exodus in the third chapter, in Exodus 3, we're told that just as Stephen had said, verse 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. So you see that it's, when we say it was God, okay, well, the text says it was an angel of the Lord, which I believe to be Christ. And when you see the angel of the Lord, often in the Old Testament, that's a pre-incarnate Christ. But notice, not only is an angel of the Lord, look at verse 4. Then the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called him from the midst of the burning bush and said, Moses, Moses. So there's this burning bush. The burning bush has this angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord speaks. And here in verse 4, when that angel of the Lord speaks, he's called God. And then again in verse 7, it says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. This angel of the Lord, who is called God in verse 7, is called Lord. Now, your translation probably has the word capitalized, the word Lord capitalized, meaning the Hebrew word there is Jehovah or Yahweh, however you would understand that. So who is speaking? An angel who is God, who is Jehovah. Now, back to Acts 7. When Stephen begins, he again tells us in verse 30, and 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness at Mount Sinai in the flame. Okay, so he's agreeing with the Mosaic account. Then in verse 33, but the Lord said to him, all right, this angel speaks, again, Samuel saying, it's the Lord. Again, you notice the caps. the small caps. He's understanding this word Lord to be referring to Jehovah. And then in verse 35, and Moses, this Moses whom they had disowned, saying, who made you to be a judge or ruler, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer, and to help with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. So this angel has been referred to as the Lord, and he's the one who's been sent to help deliver. And in verse 38, this is the one, that's Moses, this is the one who was in the congregation, or the church. Moses was with the congregation or the church in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. So the same one who's in, again, this angel is being equated with the angel here at Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you. Who was the one who gives the law? But the same angel who is in the burning bush, who is called God, who is called Lord, and who is the one who is the prophet of God to speak to his people. But it is Christ. And then as it goes on to refer to him later in verse 53. But I want you to see what Stephen is doing is he's talking about the covenant, and he's talking about Moses, the Moses you rejected. But now he's turning the table. Not only have you rejected Moses, you're rejecting the very one who spoke to Moses or spoke to you through Moses. And this one is the very prophet, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God raised up for you a prophet like me from his brethren. Who is this one who God rose up to be the prophet? Verse 38, as we just read. This is the one who was with the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel. Moses is the one who said, raise up the prophet. Who is that prophet? He is that very angel who was speaking to him at Mount Sinai. Why are they going to kill Stephen? Because he keeps talking in their mind against Moses, against God, against the temple, and he keeps talking about, verse 14 of chapter 6, Jesus the Nazarene. And that comes back here at the end when he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. So we've talked a little bit about covenant. God's made a promise. God will remain faithful even in the unfaithfulness of Israel, the brothers who are jealous, and sell Joseph into slavery. He's faithful even though the people of God have been opposing their ruler. God continues to speak to them. And they're unfaithful in one more way, is in that they says that the, as he says in here in verse 40, the angel had come and given him the living oracles, which include the Ten Commandments, which says no images, right? The second commandment, no images. And we've talked about that. It's not just a matter of days from being told no images that Israel goes out and makes an image. And was recorded for us in verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who has led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idols, and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. Then notice verse 42, and he's going to quote from the book of Amos, and this is going to give us an insight to both God and the people. Verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the promise, it's Amos chapter 5, was it not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Implied answer, no, it was not. Verse 43, you also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Ramtha and the images. Now stop and think for a moment. They reject Moses, not only as the ruler, back in Egypt. They've rejected him in terms of he just was given the oracles by God, by the angel, by the pre-incarnate Christ. No images. They make images. And for the next 40 years, Israel continues an idolatry. Even in the midst of the tabernacle, later the temple, they are practicing gross, immoral worship contra to Moses and the law and the angel of the Lord that had given them the law. Now think about that for a moment. What's that tell us about God? And this is going to be key to the application. In the midst of that wilderness, these people who are continuously offering up idolatrous worship, does God not feed the 2 million people every day? Yes, He does. Does He not preserve them and give them water? Yes, they do. Deuteronomy says their shoes don't even wear out. Deuteronomy 8, rather. Their shoes do not even wear out. He protects them in the midst of the wilderness. He protects them from enemies who seek to destroy them. And yet, they are unfaithful at every possible level. God remains faithful to His promise. I'm going to give your people this land. It's through this people that the promised Messiah is going to come. And there's nothing that these unfaithful people can do to stop God from being faithful to which He promised. But rather than Stephen being unfaithful, the whole nation for decades and decades repeatedly remained unfaithful to God. And yet, who is God? He's the faithful, covenant-making, promise-keeping God that will not fail. Paul picks this up in Romans 3 when he says, What advantage then has to be a Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Israel was entrusted with the very oracles given to Moses through Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. And that's amazing to me when you stop to think about it. And let's push that out a little bit more. If you were in Israel in the middle of the wilderness and you saw food miraculously delivered to you every day, from manna, water from a rock, deliverance from your enemies, preserving even the very shoes of your that you walk on for 40 years. How many of you have ever had shoes last for 40 years? You might say, isn't this evidence that God is with us? In this case, it was not evidence that God was with them. It was evidence that God was remaining faithful to what He had promised even while they were unfaithful. And it's a bit presumptuous for us, even to this day, to say, well, of course God is with us because look how well things are going. We are so inclined to say, look, we prayed and the circumstances worked out well, so God must be with us. Is that necessarily true? Go back and read Psalm 73 very carefully. God was prospering the very people He was about to destroy. He was putting them in slippery places. On the other side, when things go really badly, like Stephen's about to be martyred, put yourself as a member of that first century church in Jerusalem and watching Stephen stoned to death. Would you say things are going well? Would you conclude God is in control? Would you conclude somehow we're doing it right? Look at the obvious blessing. There's no blessing here. We're seeing our faithful brother, full of grace and the Spirit, proclaiming the Word of God powerfully, being martyred. Do not suppose that just because the circumstances at any given hour look bleak and dark against God's people or His church, that that necessarily means that somehow God is not being faithful. It is actually through the death and martyrdom of Stephen, as tragic as it is, as sad as it is, that he's moving the ball forward that would eventually bring salvation to a time and a place where you and I could hear the gospel and be delivered. So we must not be lulled to sleep into thinking, hey, we're in the wilderness and look, God's providing everything. God must be with us. No, they will all die in the wilderness. Nor should we conclude that because things have gone dark and sour and there's martyrdom and death and persecution, as Luke will remind us, saying that day, chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution began against the church. Oh, things are going badly. No, they're going exactly how God has intended them. He himself is faithful. And he always will be faithful. He always will be good. He will always be kind. And he's even kind to those who he's preparing for eternal death. If he's kind that way to those who will perish, how kind is he to those of us he has redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? If God will provide for those who are unfaithful and have rejected his servants and his law and his promise, how much more will he be kind and loving and patient to those who've come to believe on his Son and his promises and his salvation? But then there's this accusation about the temple. And in the temple, this is part of the problem. Israel, at the time of the death of Stephen, had replaced the blessing of God's presence with the blessing of God with a building. Remember when Jesus has to talk to the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John, he says, look, an hour is coming and now is. You're not going to worship in Samaria, and you're not going to worship in this temple. God is looking for those who are going to worship him in spirit and truth. What Israel had done is they had reduced the point of blessing to a very specific location. But what Stephen has wonderfully done is he's shown that the real blessing of God can happen in the wilderness as he speaks to Moses and gives him the living oracles. Or when he provides the manna and the rock. He's able to provide wonderfully for him, and the presence of God is the real point of blessing, not some building with a specific geographic coordinates. It's God's presence with his people, which is the place that we know that is the place of true blessing and hope. And that's one reason why every church that I've ever visited always wants to try to boast that somehow God is present with them. I've never heard a church that said, we are so glad God's not here. And I'm sure you can probably find an example of that somewhere. But if they were, there's not a very good church, is it? But where's the blessing? Where is the blessing of God? It's when that God is with his congregation. Wherever he is with his congregation. Remember, it says in verse 38, this is the one who was with the congregation in the wilderness. It's the presence of God with his church that is the place of blessing. It's not this building that we're sitting in today that is the place of blessing. It is the right preaching of the word. It's the right use of the law of the sacraments. It's the right proclamation of law and gospel. Where those things are, there is a blessing at that location, not because of the location, but because of word and sacrament, law and gospel. And that's why it's so important to, you want to be blessed? You want to know God's blessing in your life? Then be where God is. Not where you want him to be as you go find your little mountaintop and you sit and open up your Bible all by yourself and do your little thing. No, that's not where God is. As Luther once was asked, where's God? God is with his people. That's where the blessing is. But Stephen ends up rebuking them because they put so much hope in this building. And then he quotes for them Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 49. Heaven is my throne, Isaiah says. The earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? What place is there for my repose? Was it Was it not my hand that made all these things? You're going to expect me to live in something that I already made with my own hands? As important as the temple was, as a sign of God's presence, the temple could not contain God. And even metaphorically, we see that in Scripture. Remember when in like Isaiah chapter 6, the temple is filled with the glory of the Lord, and no one can go in. God's glory fills the earth and the heavens. And that God is faithful, that God is good, that God promises and He keeps them. And Stephen turns the table. He starts by saying, our fathers who worshipped our God. And now he turns and he says to them, verse 51, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing what not our fathers, but your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. You guys rejected Moses repeatedly. In Egypt, at Mount Sinai, you rejected God and that you offered up pagan worship in His own tabernacle that was patterned after the tabernacle in heaven. You have rejected the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, that angel who himself is God, Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Christ. You've come to worship and long for a location that was merely a picture of the presence of God, not the presence itself. And you have spent your entire history killing the very prophets that God has sent, telling them that this prophet that Moses told you was coming, and they would come, a prophet would come and say, the prophet's coming, the prophet's coming, the prophet's coming, and when the prophet comes, this is what he will do. When the prophet comes, this is what he'll say. When the prophet comes, these are the miracles he will perform. That prophet has arrived! And what did you do? Not only did you persecute the prophets, not only did you kill the prophets who told you this greater prophet was coming, when he arrived, you killed him. You killed him. Now that's preaching. Not what I'm doing, what Stephen was doing. He accuses them three things. You are stiff-necked. He's not saying they needed a chiropractor. You are stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised in your heart and your ears, and you're resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, we teach the doctrine of the irresistible grace. Be careful when you talk about irresistible grace, brothers and sisters. Not only the whole world, but all of you and me included, we are resisting the grace of God all the time. The whole history of Israel, they were resisting the grace of God. But in the resisting of it, number one, God remains faithful. He will not be thwarted. And number two, when God decides His grace is time for it to be fulfilled and accomplish its purpose, you can't stop it. You, verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. Here's the final thing. And you who received the law as ordained by angels, think back to the angel speaking in the bush, and you did not keep it. And this message hit home. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. But rather than being cut to the quick and repent, they begin to gnash their teeth and commit another sin. Not only was it sin for them to kill Stephen, it was against the law, remember? When they killed Jesus, they couldn't do it. They had to go get Pilate to do this. They're not even waiting for Pilate this time. They're just cutting to the... We're just going to kill him. We're not looking for some civic approval. We're just going to kill him. And what's really interesting, if you carefully read through this passage, and this is really haunting to me, Stephen never offers them an opportunity to repent and believe. He just condemns them. Stop and think for just a moment. Is it possible that in our unfaithfulness and our unwillingness to repent and our resisting the appointed deliverers and our resistance to the Word of God, the law of God, and our making up our own way in which we want to worship and how we want to worship and where we want to worship, and our resistance to God's appointed deliverer in terms of Christ, that there comes a time when the grace, the infinite grace, the unending grace actually becomes finite and ending, and God says, that's it. You've crossed the line. There is no more hope, and judgment will come. Yes. And in a few short years, the entire temple will be destroyed, as you know, at 70 AD. Some million Jews are put to death, many of them by crucifixion under the mighty hand of Rome. And these people who are the most religious, the most biblically informed and educated people, who are the most involved in the actual worship of God, are those who are being rejected. What did Moses want us to know? What did Luke want us to know? Who's rightly understanding the Old Testament? Not them. They've rejected it repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. Now they're hearing a summary of it all, and what's the response? To be cut to the heart and repent? No. To be cut to the heart and to kill. Old Covenant Israel was not faithful. They're not to be held up as an example of, here's godliness. We've just seen their history of their people, and it is not good. And we want to see that this is a changing point where God has primarily been focused from the ascension of Christ to this moment, has primarily been focused on bringing conversions, miraculous conversions, thousands and thousands at a time here in Jerusalem. It's about to change. And God is now moving beyond Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world. Now, in summary, and I'll be repeating myself in certain cases, this is why it's very important for us not to conclude, look how well things are going. God must be with us. Things are going well. You better stop and at least ask the question, are we faithful? Things may go really badly against the church at any given moment. And I believe we're living in a day and age where the American church is beginning to feel it. And just because the day becomes dark and we see martyrs and we see an outraged, ungodly world speak against God and His church, are things out of control? No. What we ought to take away from this passage is a couple questions. One, are we rightly interpreting the circumstances in which we find ourselves? Not being too haughty, thinking, well, look, the church is growing. The budget is paid. We've got a wonderful building. That's the three B's, right? Most churches evaluate themselves on the three B's. Bodies, buildings, and bucks. The congregation is growing. We got a great place to worship. And the budget's been met. God is with us. Not so fast. And as soon as the difficult trials and tribulations and persecution comes, we think God has turned His back. Not so fast. And so, number one, are you rightly understanding and interpreting the circumstances in which you find yourself? Number two, not based upon your analysis, but the analysis of the Word of God, are we being faithful to what God has said? He's given us 10 commandments. And while it's great that the blood of Jesus Christ has covered all of our sin, and where sin abounds, the grace of God much more abounds, that doesn't mean we are free to change or ignore or to manipulate any of those Ten Commandments. We can't say, well, you know, he said no images, but, you know, we live in an image-driven society. We should have pictures of Jesus. I haven't watched this thing. I don't know if it's any good or not. I keep hearing all these great reports. There's some TV thing, streaming thing called The Chosen. I don't have any watching, but if you are, stop it. What gives you the right to violate the second commandment in the name of entertainment so you might be better educated of what somebody's interpretation of what Scripture might be? I'm always bothered when the next movie comes out. Remember The Passion? Oh, we got to go see that. So many people are going, no! Is it just because that we have the blood of Christ that it's okay to abort our babies? Kill our enemies? No! Just because the blood of Christ has covered our sins and where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, we can violate the Sabbath? We can break God's holy day? We can do what we want to do because I'm just too busy the rest of the week doing my stuff that I don't have to honor God on Sunday. I will put God aside so I can do all the things I couldn't get to the rest of the week. Maybe the rest of your week wasn't organized very well. And you ought to change what you're doing. No, it can't be that. That's legalistic. Really? Oh, isn't that exactly a lot like what Israel would have been doing? You need to at least ask the question. Stephen has, through the power of God, turned the tables on the leaders, the most biblically literate, most religiously fervent, and zealous people on the face and the history of the world, and shown them to have ignored God, rejected God, been unfaithful to God, and he has condemned them for that. And the proof of just how unfaithful they are, when they hear it and they're cut to the heart, rather than repenting of their sin, they find the fault in the messenger. They find the fault in the one who has pointed the finger. Remember Nathan, when he says to David, "You are the man. You are the man." What did David do? He immediately repented and went to the temple to find forgiveness. But if David had been like these people, Nathan says, "David, you're the man." David would have had Nathan killed. Attack the messenger to hide our sin. Isn't that as old as the garden? How many times we go back to the garden? Adam, did you eat? It's the woman that you gave me. Don't be an Adam. Don't be the Sanhedrin. If God is calling to you today and God is showing you sin in your life today and how you have been unfaithful, do not attack the messenger. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Look to the cross of Christ and find in Him a wonderful Savior who has so wonderfully prepared a place in heaven for those who would believe that His obedience and His death were sufficient to reconcile you to God once and for all. Don't kill the messenger. Believe on Christ. He spoke to you, He spoke to His church through Moses in the wilderness, at the burning bush, and He speaks to His people this day in every congregation around the world where the law and gospel is rightly being proclaimed, word and sacrament is rightly being administered, and church discipline. Where these things happen, God is blessing. May we look to what God has decided and make our choices based there rather than some self-justifying reaction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful men and women. We all have sinned and fall short of Your glory. If You were to give us to requite us, to repay us for the sins that we have committed, truly, none of us could stand. Give us the grace to repent and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.